Thank you for having me back. It's great to be with you again. I'm often surprised that anyone would have me back, so thank you for doing that. It is challenging, of course, to want to hear me at all, but to want to hear me preach on a text you heard this morning, well, as we say in Norfolk, bless your heart. You know, bless your little heart. My guess is the Lord will do something different through it. As we come to 1 Peter and look at this opening salvo, the first 12 verses, I think we have to ask ourselves, what is it for us to take away from this as it introduces us to Peter's first letter? What is there for us in it or from it? Probably not many of you know how much I love the National Public Radio show, This American Life. It's an incredible hour-long show that comes every week. I podcast it and listen to it on my day off. And I love it so much that it's a real treat that I do on Mondays when I listen to it. But there's one show in particular the podcasts are free, but I purchased this program so that I could have it on all my devices. And this program was about these two daughters, Sue and Martha, who were born the same day, two different parents, in a small town in Wisconsin. And as they left the hospital, one of the mothers knew that she was going home with the other baby. She's the only one that knew that until 1994. They're born in 1951. 1994, she writes a letter to both girls. One, the girl she raised. One, her biological daughter. And she says, well, we didn't really know about the mix-up. Your father or your real father didn't want to embarrass the doctor. For whatever reason, that's a true story. True story. Didn't want to dishonor the doctor. But needless to say, when these women were at that part of their life, 1994, suddenly they look around and they think, all these people that were my siblings aren't actually my blood siblings. And these parents with whom I have struggled and been misunderstood, well, now I can begin to see why they never got me. So one of the girls, dark-haired, brooding, intellectual, circumspect, she actually belonged to this large family of seven who were all dark-haired and brooding and introspective and intellectuals. Their dad was an evangelical preacher, very religious. And she said, I never fit with these blonde-haired, kind of cheerleading type, life-of-the-party people. And the blonde-haired girl who was raised in the more strict, evangelical, dark, brooding homes, like, ah! And she had this incredible friendship. So she only had one real brother. This guy was in a band, and he was living in L.A., and they were like bosom friends immediately. Now, they knew each other growing up, but suddenly, it's like their whole lives made sense. It's like that was the piece of the puzzle. That's what I think Peter is doing in 1 Peter 1 to 12. Peter's saying the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is confusing and challenging and frustrating. But if you can understand some of the big redemptive themes of Scripture, you'll understand a whole lot more of how you fit, with whom you fit, and where you fit. In other words, what I think Peter is doing as he opens his first letter is saying, you need to understand that the Christian life requires of us sober confidence. Sober, because there are a lot of challenges arrayed against the Christian life, against the Christian specifically. But confidence, because even despite those challenges, we have great comforts and assurances that will take us through this Christian life. So you see my two points. The Christian life calls for a sober confidence. Let's look first at the sobriety called for, how we're called to know what are these challenges arrayed against us, and then secondarily, what are the comforts for us in this Christian life first. What is it like to confront the realities of the Christian life? Well, Peter lays out three big ideas here. The first one, he starts immediately in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the towns, the cities that he mentions there are scattered in what we would call today Turkey, but they cover a geographical area that's as large as Texas to California. It's essentially the great American Southwest. They're that spread apart from each other. And as he writes to these people, he calls them very specifically exiles, dispersion ones. If you were growing up as I did with older translations, you were called pilgrims or strangers or aliens in this world. Now, when I was growing up, and even in seminary, we were taught that the exile was metaphorical, that the dispersion was a nod toward the book of Numbers and toward the desert-like journey, and that we never fit in our society and we're never understood by those around us. More and more research has come out recently, though, that says these Jewish Christians may actually be literal exiles. That under Emperor Claudius, there were forced expulsions into each of these towns, that Claudius, in each of these communities or provinces of Asia Minor, sent thousands of Jewish Christians in his expulsions. Now, whether they were expelled and residents here as true aliens, or whether they were, as we feel, unlike those around us, the truth remains that the first big challenge, I think, confronting us as Christians is an alienating homesickness. That we all know what it's like to never feel fully at home in this life. And you can feel that around your kitchen table. You can feel that in your marriage. You can feel that at family gatherings. You can feel that in Norfolk or Tidewater or the Commonwealth. But what Peter is reminding us is we're never at home. We're never at home. And as great as our families and our gatherings may be, they don't ever fix us or fill us or satisfy us. None of these life's experiences, no vacation, no summer, no holiday, no promotion, raise, fit rep, retirement, none of those things remove that dislocation, that alienation, that sense of, I wasn't made for this. Now, you may experience this just in bewilderment, day to day, turning on the news, reading the newspaper, and you think, what is happening to this world? There's something really deeply wrong. Or you may get older and think, why is my body at war with itself? Or you may look at your family members and think, why are there fissures? Strange loneliness, even in those. And in all of that, Peter is saying, attendant to the Christian life on this world, through this veil of tears, is a homesickness. And of course, implicit in that is that we were made for more. That we're destined for more. That God is calling us home to what is truly home, what's truly rest. And we'll see this all throughout his letter. This picture of exile, of dispersion, of dislocation. And we'll see it as we feel the rub, the real pinch of what it means to try to live differently from all the forces arrayed against us. Whether it's our spending, or our saving, our investing, whether it's our individualism, whether it's our autonomy, in all of those things, the currents, the winds of this culture that blow into our sails and feel quite normative to us. He's saying, well, you should feel perhaps a bit more homesick than that. But it's not just an alienating homesickness, it's a demoralizing ritual of trials. Trials, of course, as Fred spoke of this morning, are part and parcel of all of the Christian life. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What he says, of course, to us is the opposite of what my good friend Joel Osteen says, that life should be better and more prosperous and wealthy for you day in and day out, or as I was raised in my own parachurch ministry, better today than you were yesterday, but not as good as you'll be, you know, the day after that. What he says, in fact, to the contrary, is there is no shortage of trials, suffering, of difficulties in this life. And to have lived at all in America in 2015 is to know that. To be a participant in the church, of course, is to denote that. But notice what he says about that. Notice how he speaks of this. Fred may have mentioned to you this morning that the word for trials here is the same word Jesus used for temptation in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from temptation. And that's the same word that Peter uses for trials. That is to say that when all of us hit this suffering, these difficulties, what are we immediately prone and tempted to do? To doubt him, to question him, to shake our fist at him, to become angry or insolent toward him. That's the great spiritual temptation facing us in trials. That's what makes us wrestle so much through this veil of tears. That the trials don't stop. The 2 a.m. phone calls, the oncology, pathology reports, the heartbreak, the loneliness, the aging, the frustration, the injustice all around us. It doesn't go away. Far more important, Peter's asking, is what do you do with these trials? How do you navigate them and understand them? Notice what he's saying is you shouldn't be surprised by them. You shouldn't be surprised by this life of trials. It's a life of demoralizing trials, of alienating homesickness. But he says, third, I think, in this text, that we find this Christian life challenging because faith is constantly required. Now, that may seem self-evident in a church, but I want you to wrestle with that with me. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I find that easy for Peter to say that to us. You haven't seen him, you love him. You don't know him, but you must serve him. And you think, oh, Peter, of course, Peter. You're on the Mount of Transfiguration. You walked on water. Of course you can call us to live by faith like that. I want you to think about what it's like to be separated by almost 2,000 years from the bodily existence of Jesus on earth. And then to think about how often we are called by our Father to respond with faith. That in those moments of trial, in those feelings of alienation, what's required of us, what's incumbent upon us, it's faith. Not just the faith that saves us, but the faith that sustains us. And that's the faith about which Peter speaks. He's asking you and me, though we haven't seen Jesus and witnessed his bodily resurrection with our eyes or hands, to nonetheless believe and similarly to love as a response. And that's hard. Let's be clear about how hard that is. When we confront his challenge of what we're to do with our money or our sexuality or our freedom, how it is that we're to interact with our culture and our neighbors, the commitment we're to have toward the poor and the indigent. Well, perhaps unlike you, I struggle with each of those things. And they require faith of me. Now, I know that the faith required is childlike and mustard seed sized. But nonetheless, it's faith. And it feels like death. Remember, to live faithlessly always feels like life. It, though, leads to death. But that which feels like death, this life of faith, always leads to life. See, what Peter is saying is, let's just take a step back, okay? Here's what it's like to be a Christian. You're not going to fit. And you're going to have to confront all of the same suffering that the rest of the world does yet with faith. You're to experience this life of fighting your flesh and resisting the culture and having your enemy, the devil, try to ravage you, and you are nonetheless called to love and to serve and humble yourself before him. That's a challenging recipe. That's a really challenging litany for all of us. That's why I think the realities of the Christian life are far better expressed honestly, soberly. It was my favorite documentary for the year, was this incredible documentary about a small little town in North Dakota called Williston. And the name of the documentary is The Overnighters. And what it documents is what happened to this little North Dakota town when the oil boom hit. And all of you know what's happened to the Dakotas, you know, the fastest growing economies in the country for the last 10 years. I mean, tremendous Chicago-like boom. And there's no housing for any of these people who are all trying to achieve these tremendous, tremendous jobs that pay exorbitant hourly rates just because of supply and demand. And the main character in this documentary is this pastor, a Lutheran pastor in this little town of Williston, North Dakota, Jay Rinke. And the story is about how he, to the discomfort of his church and his community and even his family, said, we have to bring these roughnecks in. We have to house them. We need to feed them. We need to build affordable housing for them. And it's a story of all these tension points. The church against itself, the community against itself, what are we going to do with all these newcomers, and even his family being asked to house these people. And if you take a step back, I mean, I found the movie really gripping, really, really honest and helpful, searching and complex. But as you watch the film, you take a step back and you feel that tension. You feel that, But you think, of course it's going to be tense. And of course it's going to be hard. And of course there's going to be conflict. And of course there's going to be hurt feelings and frustration and power struggles and squabbles. You're talking about bringing thousands of new people into this small town that hasn't been interrupted in 100 years. And then you're talking about doing it under the aegis of God's work and under the protection of the family or home. Makes sense. But you don't feel that during the movie. You just feel the tension of it. That's what Peter's doing. You're not sure why you feel that tension day in and day out. Why it can often feel so hard or laborious or sad or frustrating or vexing. And Peter's saying, well, it does because it did for Jesus. That he was a man acquainted with sorrows and familiar with grief. It was because Jesus trod the Via Dolorosa, that pathway of pain and of tears, as he calls us to, too. And far too often in my life, perhaps in yours too, we see this Christian life that's portrayed as a bit more easy or simple or less complex. If you just do these things enough and don't do those too much, it should all work out. Now, I know I overstate that, but Peter doesn't. I want you to think about that alienating homesickness, that unbelievably recurrent pattern of trials and sorrows, and then finally this challenge of faith. As you think through then, how do we live? How do we face this Christian life? And that's where I think Peter pivots in this passage. Because Peter doesn't just say, well, you need to confront the realities. He said you need to embrace the hopes. You need to embrace the comforts, the promises of this Christian life too. And he gives us several of those too. Because I'm a Presbyterian, I'll say three. And I think first, he offers us new perspectives. New perspectives. Notice what he does first in 10 to 12. In 10 to 12, that's a bit of a tortured sentence. You know, this is all one entire sentence in the Greek. 1 through 12 is one sentence in the Greek. And 10 to 12 seems to be a bit oblique to many of us. What he's doing essentially is saying, everybody's talking about the same thing, looking for the same thing, pointing in the same direction, that is to Jesus. All of the Old Testament writers and prophets were looking for that which we are looking back toward too, this Messiah. Specifically, this Messiah that was suffering and then was glorified. The suffering, glorified Savior. Long expected in the past, long promised in the future. And as you look toward this Jesus, he says, don't you see? The Bible's all about one thing. It's all about mercy. It's all about grace. It's all about Jesus, Peter's saying. This is our greatest text we have on how do you interpret the Bible using the Bible itself. Find Jesus on every page. But more than that, notice what he's saying. Notice how, to this audience that needs so much hope, that needs a lifeline, he says, well, let me not just get into hermeneutical principles for you here. How do you interpret this? He says, listen, they're all pointing to Jesus. this suffering glorified one? So that when you read all of the scriptures, you'll see the suffering glorified Jesus. And that will then make sense of your sufferings too. He's asking us to take our place in the great cosmic narrative. He's saying, see, you do have a place. You do have a part in the great narrative of Scripture. Just as they looked forward, just as we look back, it's all pointing in one direction toward our singular hope and our common experience. Our singular hope in Christ and this common experience with Christ of suffering with an expectation of glory. He doesn't just change our perspective, though, on how we fit in the broader narrative. He changes our perspective, of course, on trials, which my good friend Fred, I think, talked to you a bit about earlier this morning. Notice in 6 and 7 what he talks about here of these trials as necessary and various, testing the genuineness of your faith. The perspective, though, is turned on its head. Remember, if you're a Semitic or an ancient Near Eastern listener, you probably do think there is some capricious deity who's bringing this to bear upon you, that it has to do in some way with what you've done or left undone. You haven't worshipped enough, offered enough, or perhaps you've created a grudge, an anger, displeasure from one of the gods. Now, that's not far afield from our friends that have Eastern religious tendencies. My guess is it's not your tendency, but we think not too dissimilarly, because we too wonder at those moments, what did I do? What shouldn't I have done? What could I have done differently? And we want, in that moment, to take responsibility for that which is God's alone. We do. And that's why we either become submissively, passively, oh, God, I deserve this somehow. And that misses what Peter's saying. Or we say, how dare you do that to me? How could you? How would you? Peter doesn't say that either. Notice the so that. He gives us a bit of a clue there in the Hina expression there. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may appear stronger, more refined, more beautiful. And that's not something any of us want to hear, frankly. Because notice what he just did there, subtly. He says, this is really going to help you. This is an opportunity for you. This is for you to grow from this. Now, we can grow through trials and suffering, taking as Peter's advice that it's for a little while, that they're all temporary in nature. That we can take from Peter's advice here that they're all taking us to Jesus, that it's not just for a little while, but they'll be consummated in the revelation of Christ, in the day of his coming, when it's all revealed and put to rights. And that does help. When I was with the family this week facing a cancer prognosis, I could in good conscience say to them, cancer is not the end. Cancer is not all that there is to the story. And we believe in the resurrection, which is that Jesus came to vanquish cancer. Perhaps not in this life, but absolutely in the next. And that does give us hope. But notice Peter's pushing further than that. He wants us to see these opportunities presented for us, for you to see more of Jesus. And notice how closely tied the testing of your faith is. You don't see him, you haven't seen him, and you love him. It's easy, isn't it, to believe in Jesus when the sun is shining and the world is smiling. Far harder, of course, to trust, believe, and love when all around us is tears and sadness and heartache and depression and loneliness and bitterness and the wounds of this life inflicted by ourselves or by others upon us. And Peter is saying it's in those moments, it's in that darkness that you will find Jesus. Because guess what? Jesus wasn't just the Savior of the darkness, of the ditch, of the brokenness, of the wounded, but he conquered it on the cross. We'll get more to that in a moment. But it is important that we look first at this change of perspective. I don't think any of us like to go back and look at old things we've written or done 10, 15 years ago. But I'm telling you, I'm mortified when I hear sermons of mine 10 years ago. I mean, I am embarrassed. I am. It's a true statement. I mean, Jesus works through Balaam's donkey. I get it, right? He's going to use whomever he wants. And he can overcome, thanks be to God. But I hear my old sermons 10, 15, 20 years ago, and I think, oh, I didn't have any idea of this level of suffering, of these trials. And so what I preached was a consistent patina of superficiality, of cliches, and do good, try harder. Now, I would do that in a reformed way. I'd do it in a nice sort of Jesus theology right way. But it was really about you and me and what we're doing. And not of the sorrow and the heartbreak and needing Jesus in our desperation and weakness. Of seeing our failures and our foolishness. Of confronting our shame and finding Jesus there. Not after it, not past it, but in it. And I think that's why Peter's saying this is good news. This isn't bad news. This is good news, this new perspective. You're in a bigger tapestry. You've been woven into a bigger story. And all that the world says is terrible and horrific. Well, God's at work in those too. But it's not just that we need a new perspective. I think we need new power. We need new resources, don't we? He speaks of this in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or skip ahead to verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter's suggesting here, of course, is that though you are saved, you're not saved. That though you have been saved, there is a salvation coming. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's writing to the elect exiles. They are saved, but not comprehensively, not exhaustively. And notice how he's pointing our attention to that day. Notice that day that he describes as to be revealed in the last time. See, what Peter's saying is if all you do is just look around, look at your navel, look at the newspaper, look at your web feed, look at your Twitter account, all you're doing, of course you're going to get depressed and envious and jealous and lustful. But he's urging us to direct our eyes by faith toward that day. That day when it isn't just cancers eradicated, but sorrow and sadness and loneliness and brokenness and all sin put away. And he's pushing us to that day because he says it's only in that day and only through that day that you will know true hope and lasting joy. Now, we can have bits of that. We can have measures of that in this life, but not fully, not exhaustively. And he's pushing us toward that exhaustive salvation, the comprehensive one that's coming. Because what that does for us is says you've been passed over. Didn't work out in that marriage. Your health isn't what you thought it would be. Your children aren't responding in the way you thought. You don't have the money you wished. In all of those moments of pressure and tenderness, he's saying, that's okay. Because there is a day coming when I will fully array you in glory and fully remove from you all this sadness and brokenness. And in that day, you will shine like the sun, even like the Savior. And notice the promise for getting there. Notice he says, by God's power. Guarded through faith. That it's God's work that's going to bring you there. Not your effort, willpower, disciplines. Although, of course, God uses and avails his Spirit of those. The work is his. Now, the more literal there is that he shields you. He protects and preserves you. So as we persevere, we do so confidently that he's the one that ushers us along. How? Through faith, he says. Now, that's the instrumentality, and you all think, well, see, of course. There is this part for us to play. Yes, yes, of course. But notice the part that we're playing. It's all dependency. What is our faith doing? It's claiming another's. What is our faith saying? It's the achievement of another's. What is our faith boasting in? It's another, capital A. And I'm inviting you to see that what perseveres and preserves us moving forward isn't just the work of another and the power of another, but the love of another. this love of another who tenderly recognizes our waywardness and our obstreperousness, this stubborn streak that we all have that says, I really do think I know better, at least some of the time. And I'm going to disguise that in all sorts of ways. We need his power, even as we need his perspective. But finally, we need his promises. We need his hope. Notice what he calls us and how he describes us here. Let's go back to the top. These aliens, these pilgrims and strangers, he calls us elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What he's saying to you and me is this is where your Presbyterianism might have some cash value. It might actually help you when you feel totally discombobulated in this world, totally anonymous, totally random, totally one among billions. He says, well, to the contrary, I knew you genetically, and I know you specifically, and you've been mine forever. And that knowledge, that very, very personal knowledge, lifts our chin, puts our shoulders back, and allows us to push into the alienation, the frustration, our faithlessness, and say, he loves me. He elected me. Not with the knowledge that I would come, but with his foreknowledge. According to what? According to his sanctifying, his cleansing work, through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon us. That's the great hope, of course, the work of the Father in choosing, and the work of the Son cleansing, and the work of the Spirit in sealing. It's all done, despite us, by him. And that gives us dignity. That gives us beauty. When the world around us says, well, I'm going to evaluate you on your utility. And everybody does that, okay? Let's be clear about that. That's part of living in a capitalistic, market-driven world. Your utility is why we care for the aging so terribly. It's why the disabled and those that have infirmities of all kinds aren't treated in the same, even post-ADA Act, okay? But here, in our election, in his sovereign choice of and for us, we see I can face sorrow because I'm his. Because I'm his forever. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What Peter says is if you're not thinking about the resurrection of Christ, you are going to be cut off from and disconnected from all the promises that are yours. We've been born again. Why? Because Jesus has been raised again to a living, not a dead, not an empty, not a futile, not a vain hope. Why? Because Jesus is living in heaven. Why is this inheritance so secure? Undiminished, undefiled, unfading. Because Jesus, of course, is arrayed in all of the splendor at the right hand of the Father today, in all of his beauty. See, what he's asking us to think about is, what is your hope, essentially? You have a terrible day, a terrible week, a terrible month. What's the thing you put in your back pocket? And you're thinking, well, at least I have this. Well, at least this is going for me. Well, at least... And if that at least is anything but this Jesus, this living hope brought about through the resurrection of Christ, this cosmic altering, world shaping event where he said, enough is enough already. I am tired of the madness and I'm sick of the insanity and I'm going to start to bring it to an end. And on that resurrection day, the stopwatch started. And that's when we could see the conclusion of all of the crazy, of all of our sorrows and sadness and wars and genocide and hunger, and the exiles leaving Syria. Think of their tears. Think of our brothers and sisters in Iraq, the Coptic Christians in Egypt, and their tears in the south of Sudan. And we say with them, it's coming to an end because you have been born anew to a living hope. And Assad and all of these regimes and ISIS, they're not the end of the story. And for us, our 10 carrier groups and your Dow Jones average and how great and well-behaved your children and family and how high-performing you are spiritually and all of those things, they are dross. They are empty lead compared to the gold of Jesus' beauty, of Jesus' work, of His resurrection hope, which is why He keeps saying, do you see yourself as a daughter of the King? As a son, an inheritor? He's pointing us to this living hope. And we live like the most nihilistic, cynical people. We really do live like, you know, we can call it realism. But what it really is a sardonic, cynical view that's thinly veiled pessimism. That's not of Peter, nor of Jesus. So we have friends from our church who moved out to the beach, and they became a part of Carlos's church out there at the beach. And, you know, they're great beach people. They have three beautiful boys. They're kind of beautiful, really high, successful people. They're, like, really beautiful people. That is a true statement. And, you know, they kind of surprised us because suddenly, you know, I'm seeing, like, on Facebook and things that they're going to China. So I called them. I said, why are you going to China? And they said, we're adopting a daughter. I said, well, you're going to China. I said, yeah, we're bringing a daughter home in 2 weeks. So I said, you need to kind of bring me up to speed here. And so two years before a month ago, they got on this list and they said, we want to adopt a special needs girl in China because she's one strike away. This is their expression. One strike is that she's a girl in China, and the second is that she has disabilities of some kind. And that last strike is that the girl that they're adopting or have adopted was one of 800 children in this orphanage run by 6 full-time workers. Now think about that. And they all have some sort of disability. This girl in particular was dropped off at this orphanage, so they don't know the parents. They have no idea who the parents are. And she's missing her left ear, and her head is misshapen, and she has a growth, fistula, right beneath her left ear. And the families in China, my friends tell me, find that's a bad omen. That's a sign that someone in their family hasn't done something right or good. But it's also a bad omen prospectively. That is to say, if you were to bring this daughter into your home, it might bring bad luck to you. It might bring a curse upon your house. So of course they left this child at the orphanage. But my friends, these really incredible people with a house full of boys already, said, we're choosing her. So they were given her file electronically, a little grainy video, 6 photographs, and a 2-paragraph translated Chinese medical, you know, this is what we think is happening. They showed it to some of our friends, you know, that work at KD, and they're like, I don't know. And they said, you have 1 week to decide. And they said, we don't need a week. We want Claire. And they made reservations to go that week to China and pick her up. And they picked her up and brought her home, and she's at the beach now with their pool in the backyard and all these kind of fun toys. And she's growing like crazy. Like she can pick up Cheerios now with fine motor that she couldn't before. And they hope that her fine motor and her gross motor will catch up. And they don't know what the future holds. But I'm telling you what that girl will have for the rest of her life. She's going to have every opportunity in the world. So she's in that kind of upper middle class, white, privileged world right now. In northeastern Virginia Beach. So she's going to grow up beautiful and tan with really white teeth. And I'm telling you, more important than that, she's going to have their last name forever. And no matter what happens to her, all the cosmetic surgeries they're planning for her ear and her head, doesn't matter. Because she's always now got these 3 brothers, a mom and a dad, and a last name. 2 sets of grandparents that are crazy about her. Why? Because she was plucked out of that heap. She was pulled from the refuse wastebasket of adoptive China. All for love. And you think about your life and mine. How we were pulled from that heap. And we were made heirs and given a new name and a new family. And we were given people that are crazy about us on earth, but far more crazy about us in heaven. Why? Not for our beauty and not for our utility, but only for His love. And that's how we're loved. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to see this love of Christ and be changed by it. To know this love and embrace it even as we're embraced by it. Help us to see that in Jesus Christ, we have been made now the fullness of God. Help us to see that in Christ, we are beautiful ones, beloved ones, even when we are struggling ones and frustrated and angry ones and jealous ones. Help us to see that in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from your love. So change our hearts and transform all of us, even as you have promised to transform this world, this cosmos, to a glorious, renewed place. Give us hope in the meantime, and then make our lips to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We pray in his name. Amen.